Good morning, everyone. Last week, when Isaiah was preaching on John chapter 5, we entered a new stage in Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of John. Beginning in this chapter, Jesus reveals his identity and authority as he's engaging with the Jewish public. He's revealing his identity and authority as Son of Man. And by that, identifying himself with this enigmatic figure in Daniel 7, who enters God's throne room to receive power, authority, and glory, and then to descend, to come down from heaven, to complete God's work. From our gospel, we know that this Son of Man is also the eternal Son who is in union with the Father, and also the Word, the agent of God's creation. Starting in this chapter, Jesus discloses his identity and authority in the context of special Jewish days and feasts. In that chapter, it was the context of the Sabbath, where Jesus proclaimed and declared that the Son of Man is even Lord of the Sabbath, and that neither popular nor legalistic religion will lead to fellowship with the Father, only the acceptance of the life-giving Son. Sadly, though, neither Jesus' third sign, the healing at the pool, nor the ensuing debate with the Jewish authorities led to belief in Jerusalem at that time. When we now turn the page to John chapter 6, a very different picture presents itself to us. Jesus' ministry is in full swing. His popularity is huge. The crowds are following him, being fascinated by his miracles, especially after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus' fourth sign. And they proclaim that Jesus is the prophet who is to come into the world, and they want to make him king. But by the end of the chapter, Jesus' popularity is in free fall. Even disciples desert him, and he's left with only 12, of whom one is a foul apple. How did it come to this? And what did Jesus do or say to make this happen? Let's turn now to our text for the day, John chapter 6. Our chapter neatly divides into three episodes: Jesus feeding the 5,000, Jesus walking on water, and a debate, the bread of life discourse. We pick up our reading after the crowds have caught up with Jesus the day after the feeding, when Jesus, the disciples, and the crowds have returned from the far side of the Sea of Galilee back to Capernaum. John chapter 6, starting in verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, namely Jesus, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Because the crowds had no idea how and when Jesus got across the lake. Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works of God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I'll give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in a synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you, that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is the devil. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, the one of the 12, was later to betray him. What's going on here? And how is this debate unfolding? In this debate, Jesus is challenging his counterparts to the point where they have to make a decision about his identity and authority on his terms. And he's doing that by raising the bar. They have to jump over step by step. We have seen such a debate before in Jesus' conversation with a Samaritan woman. There, Jesus presents himself as a host offering living water. And when she seems to follow along, he raises the bar and makes her acknowledge that he's a prophet. But he doesn't leave it there. He raises the bar once more, revealing himself to her as I am the Messiah, forcing her to make a decision. And she does, and she believes. Along similar lines, our debate is unfolding here, only with a variety of outcomes. In very, very simple terms, and I'm completely oversimplifying here, Jesus is first challenging his counterparts, the crowds, including the disciples, by telling them to believe. And he raises the bar to believe and have your focus of belief on him himself, the Son of Man, and finally to believe and eat his flesh and drink his blood, and making a life and death decision. So a little bit more in detail and more in my own words, this debate goes like this. While Jesus is calling their bluff, the crowd's bluff, that they're only following him for very earthly reasons, he keeps them initially in the belief that believing in him requires as much as believing in a God-attested leader like Moses or David. They clear, and Jesus raises the bar. He corrects their erroneous view that it was Moses who gave them the manna in the wilderness. No, it was God. And now once again, God is giving the true manna, the true bread that comes from heaven. And they are to receive. And they jump. And Jesus is raising the bar by declaring, I am this bread from heaven. He declares that he is the bread of life, the substance and sustenance of life, life itself. And he's tying this receiving of himself as the bread of life with receiving eternal life and being raised on the last day. They don't clear the bar. They cannot accept that Jesus' origin and identity is anything more, anything else than human. After all, isn't he not the guy they know from next door? But Jesus doesn't let them off the hook. He raises the bar once more. He's telling them, I am the bread of life, and if you want to live, you need to eat my flesh. Now they fall apart. They just cannot accept this. They just cannot let go their preconceived notions of who Jesus could be. Maybe a Moses, maybe a David, but probably worse, they want to be the Messiah, to be what they want him to be. Jesus is doubling down and saying, not only I am the bread of life, but you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. The debate is over. The crowds are out. They cannot accept the life Jesus is offering them. It's too hard to accept. They reject it, and with that, reject life itself. There are some harsh lessons we can learn from the response of the crowds. First, preconceived notions are powerful. They just cannot let go what they believe the Messiah has to be, a human liberator, a human liberator who brings political freedom and economic security. And then second, sign faith that literally feeds on miracles is fleeting, is transient, will die. And it's ultimately self-serving because this faith asks, what can I get out of this? Just as the sign faith of the Israelites was fleeting at the time of the Exodus, so now the sign faith of the crowd is fleeting. And then third, redemption is a gift from God. Just as God drew out the Israelites at the time of the Exodus, and not the Israelites were setting themselves free from bondage in Egypt, so now God draws people to himself into the arms of Christ. People do not redeem themselves. This highlights and underlines the role of prayer and the Holy Spirit when we are sharing the gospel. In evangelism, to pray, to intercede for people, that the Holy Spirit opens their hearts and minds, that they can see and receive Jesus as he truly is, and embrace him, and receive the gift of salvation. To pray that they let go of their preconceived notions who Jesus could be, or is in their eyes. But not just for unbelievers, but also for ourselves. Prayer and the work of the Holy Spirit, that we continuously see who Jesus really is and not start constructing him as we want to see him, as we want him to be. Now these lessons become even more pronounced when we look at the response of the disciples. Just the night before, they had seen Jesus walking on water. Moses, at the Exodus, he was parting the waters with his staff by the power of God and walked on dry ground. But Jesus is just walking over the waters, revealing himself as I am, the I am hovering over the waters. And yet they leave because his message is offensive. Preconceived notions just don't die easily. And even when Jesus explains to them, look, eating my flesh and drinking my blood, that is a figure of speech. It is my words and myself you need to receive wholeheartedly. And let the Holy Spirit do its work, namely, give you new life. They still can't. And Jesus is challenging them. What do you do with your preconceived ideas, what or who a Messiah is, when I'm ascending back to the Father? What do you do then? And redemption is truly a gift from God when we consider the word Jesus speaks to the 12, with the qualification of Judas and the disciples who are leaving. And then faith, a sign of faith that does not mature and add perseverance and inner conviction, is condemned to die. In the book of Hebrews, the author writes, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. And Jesus, speaking to Thomas after the resurrection, saying, because you, namely Thomas, have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. When Peter makes his confession, speaking for the inner circle, he demonstrates that they are on their way to develop such a faith. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. They are willing to leave their preconceived notions behind. Whatever they believed initially when they met Jesus in chapter 1, they are on the way to leave that behind. Now we haven't considered a group yet that is not mentioned in our text. That is the reader, that is the audience, us. We are in a very privileged position. We have the full record of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, and we have the Gospel of John in front of us. And we can see that eating and drinking Jesus' flesh and blood connects with Jesus being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The ultimate Passover Lamb who dies at the cross. That the blood and the water at the cross, the water representing the Spirit, atones and gives life to all who embrace Jesus as he is in his totality, in total dependence, devotion, and identification. And this is also what we remember at communion. And this was and is an offensive message, but it is the message of life. Now, where do we go from here? How do we apply such a teaching in our life? One way to look at it is from the perspective of identity and purpose. Several years ago, I was doing a continuing education for one of my pharmacy certifications. And in that course, the lecturer presented a diagram, a Venn diagram, that many of you might be more familiar with than you actually like to be, namely the Soji Venn diagram, that claims that human identity is a function of gender identity, gender expression, and sexual orientation. It is reducing human identity to gender identity, gender expression, and sexual orientation. So as the course was going on, I was thinking to myself, is this really true? Does this really do justice to human beings and to human identity? And how would I respond if I ever got the chance to do so? So I came up with this diagram proposing that identity is a function of three spheres, psychosomatic, socioeconomic, and cultural, ethnic, and religious sphere. And all they have their own categories. So for instance, psychosomatic, there's gender, age, abilities and talents, health, for instance, mental health, physical health, appearances, including race. In the socioeconomic sphere, well, the family one grows up, the class, education, the family one has now, profession and job, or whether one lives in an urban or rural environment. And then finally, in the culture, ethno-religious sphere, well, one's nationality, one's the language one speaks, the ethnic group one belongs to, and faith and religion. So in my case, for instance, I'm a 57-year-old guy, heterosexual. I have my abilities and talents. Well, you know how I look like. I'm relatively healthy. Grew up in a family of four, now I have a family of five. Two university degrees, I'm a clinical pharmacist. And I'm German by birth and Canadian by choice. I speak a German dialect, this mother tongue called Schwäbisch, and I'm a Christian. And all these individual categories, they tie together. So for instance, when you look at gender, well, I'm a guy, But the way I live out my guyness, I don't know whether that's a word, is determined to a large degree by all these other factors. And so it might be very different from many other men. And so you can do this for yourself, and then we see that each one of us has a very unique and complex identity. And we also can see that some factors might be more important than others, and that for some people, some factors are becoming really important and becoming the determining factors. For instance, could be gender, well, we know this, one's job, one's family, one's nationality, and religion and faith. Well, as I've been then looking at this diagram that I developed, I thought to myself, something doesn't look right here. Something doesn't look accurate, specifically when I'm thinking of me being a Christ follower. Does this diagram really line up what we said about eating and drinking Jesus' flesh and blood? Receiving him as he is and in his totality, in total dependence, devotion, and identification. And he does not. Because religion and faith is not at the right place. But this is the way it might look like for cultural Christians, whether liberal or evangelical. That faith is just one category among many others, and it's ultimately self-serving. This is maybe how it looked like for the crowds and the disciples who left. And here also comes my reservation into play of how John 3:16 is often used as a method for evangelism. It is often used completely disconnected to the Gospel of John. And so if no proper discipleship follows, the new believer might end up with an identity that just looks like this. So what needs to happen? Well, religion and faith needs to go, and Christ needs to move into the core and the center of one's identity in order to form, inform, and transform all other aspects. I look at this as if Christ is implanted like a seed in us and grows and changes us so that his light then shines through us, you know, through all aspects of who we are. I find that incredibly liberating. Liberating from cultural, societal norms and expectations or definitions, from one's family expectations or from my own, and being rebuilt by Christ. Taking all aspects of my identity into consideration. And that is where identity and purpose intersect. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." For instance, work, and I'm talking here about paid work, and one's profession. As an illustration, in our society, paid work and one's job serves more than just making money to pay the bills. In our society, paid work and one's profession confers meaning, significance, value, and or status too. And for many people, work moves right into the center of their identity, becoming the defining factor. This was the case for my dad, who was a successful business leader in the semiconductor industry. And after retirement, he never could get over that. Because when you take away work, for whatever reason, what is left of the person. But in a Christ-informed and transformed identity, also work changes. It becomes a means to further the kingdom and to bring the light of Christ into the places wherever we are and forever what we are doing. And when we take together all aspects in this way, then we also see that each one of us inhabits a unique place in God's story or in God's plan and can make a unique contribution no one else can do for his kingdom. I cannot do what any of you can do and vice versa. But this can only happen. The foundation for that, the prerequisite for that is that we accept Christ as he is, eating his flesh, drinking his blood, receiving him as the bread of life, the substance and sustenance of life. Receiving him in his totality, in total dependence, devotion, and identification. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for Christ who has come down to earth from heaven as the living bread of life, and that you have given us the grace to receive it. And I pray that you help us to continuously feed on Christ on every day, that we are changed and transformed more and more into his likeness. And that this light of Christ that is dwelling in us through the Holy Spirit, through having him internalized, that this light shines into this world and that you use us with all our being to further your kingdom. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.